It is my delight to be here this morning, and it's good to have one visitor here. I was going to give him a special pen here from the Baptist Book Trust, and having come up and get it, I'll give it to you after. It's always a delight to be here, and especially when I see so many people that I once knew, and I guess if you once know somebody, you always know them, but sitting some in the back, and I see VJ's here. Good to see you here, and there was some others over out. Some of you are very familiar to me. This building, this people, this church goes back a long ways, and it's very dear to my heart. Are we connected here? Okay, you hear all right back there? All right. We're connected so many ways, and I wanted to go over some of those things today. It's going to be a little different kind of sermon. I'm retired. I'm kind of living in the past, you know, so if you hear several times back in the day, you probably know what I'm talking about. I see some people here at least my age and perhaps older, so you'll understand what I'm talking about. John 1:1-14, you're all familiar with it, or most of you are. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This portion of Scripture was very important to me, but also to many pastors back in the day, back in the 60s when things were different, when it came to the doctrines of grace. But today we've come here. We've come to worship the living God this morning. And He has revealed to us in this book, His Word, that we've already read from. There's 66 books within the book, and obviously we don't read them all in one setting. But on the other hand, over the years with Pastor Dickey, and before him Pastor Street, there has been this exposition of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so we have an understanding of some of the things that are in there. And so this living God that we have come to worship is revealed in the Bible, which is the Word of God. And it's infallible, and it's also instructive. And that's what we want to look at today. So today my part is to both edify in worship those who have gathered here and also encourage the saints. The word edify perhaps is a little different. We're not focusing upon that, but it means to feed. That's what shepherds do. That's what your shepherds do. You have a pastor, you have elders, you have those who are looking after your soul, looking after you, and leading the church in the paths of righteousness. And so to edify is to feed, and it's what God's Word does. So we preach the Word. We have nothing else that we can do. We preach the Word in season, out of season, for it is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And then the second thing we do as shepherds, and I'm now retired again, but as shepherds, we encourage, in our leading of the sheep, we encourage them. The Bible is full of examples of God's people being encouraged by past providences. You have elders here that I really appreciate being around and having fellowship with. And their job is to lead the church forward. Biblically, but to forward. The problem with leading the church forward is that they understand James, that we say we want to do this and we want the Lord to lead us in doing this, but the future is yet unknown. But when you have old elders, old pastors, we can look back and we can see the hand of God at work in our lives and in the lives of those that we have been involved with, and the lives of churches and the lives of the buildings in which the church has dwelt in. And so we, God's people, are encouraged by past providences. That is what God has done in and through them. You remember David, young David of old, going up against Goliath. And his strength, of course, was in the Lord. But he said of that, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." The Psalms are full of encouragement, the encouragement of memories. I was going to invent a new phrase here, I guess. The encouragement of memory concerning the work of God in our lives. And I am at that stage of life that I've mentioned where God has put me on a platform to look back through memory and through the memory resources to do just that. Hopefully you've read Pilgrim's Progress. A few of you here have, I suppose. We kind of went through it on Wednesday, or Sunday nights for about 2.5 years out at Otisville in the last few years. And in this pilgrimage, which we're all on, and we are not sure what phrase we're in, we've all been to Vanity Fair, and it seems like we live there at this particular time. But we've been through all the difficulties of growing and working and living and progressing as a Christian in our sanctification. But Bunyan has in that a picture of a place. Just next to the river, just over is the other side, is the glory land, so to speak. And he talks about Beulah land. Beulah land. There's a couple of hymns. I don't know if they're in our hymn book or not here, but I've reached the land of corn and wine and all its riches freely mine. This idea of coming to a place in your elderly years, having served the Lord, loved the Lord, followed the Lord, having been encouraged by Him continually, and that encouragement coming from His people and from His Word, we come to a place where there's, within the reason or within the peripheral of our fallenness, there is this Beulah land, this place of quiet. And Bunyan says about this, fair features of the outer suburb of heaven. I like that. The outer suburb of heaven. That's just a... Now I saw in my dream that by this time the pilgrims, having traversed the enchanted ground, then entered into the country of Beulah, which means married, with the way passing directly through it, that is their pathway, that narrow way, to the celestial city. The air in that place was found to be very sweet and pleasant, and so they rested and took comfort there for a time. Yes, here they continually heard the singing of birds, while every day they enjoyed the blooming of various flowers in the land, and also listened to the voice of the turtle dove. In this country the sun shines day and night. Therefore it is beyond the influence of the valley of the shadow of death, as well as the reach of giant despair. In fact, from this vantage point, that is in Beulah land, Doubting Castle was quite out of view. Here the pilgrims were in sight of the celestial city to which they were going. Here also they were able to meet some of the inhabitants of that place. For in this land some of the shining ones walked quite frequently, because it was located upon the very borders of heaven. And in such a place, we, from Beulah land, we can look back and we can appreciate that which God has led us unto. There is a place that we all come together, and we do that this morning, don't we? My pilgrimage, no matter, I know when it began somewhat, but I have no idea where it's going to end, yet none of you do either. But for this moment, this hour, we're all here together. And we're here together on purpose. You say, no, my wife made me come or whatever. But we're here on purpose. God exercises His purpose even beyond what we have, we consent to. So we're here on purpose. We're all gathered in this room. I've been gathered in this room many times, so many of you have too, but I'm talking about going way back from the time that it was dedicated. I think around 1970, 71. And here within this building, within these walls, the people of God have met, thousands over the period of that time, I suppose, and have worshiped the Lord, have been edified in the preaching of the Word of God, have been encouraged by one another in fellowship. And for those, the entire time of this building, the doctrines of grace have been taught. So I began to look back. I began to think about how I met Pastor Street, how I come associated with this, and how I met Pastor Dickey, and all of these things that started to come together when many of us thought we were the only Baptist preachers in the world preaching the doctrines of grace. And so I began to interview those who were part of this. Pastor Dickey and I have had some good times of fellowship. He comes out to the cave. We're talking about this, and I told him I'd like to write a book or do something that would chronicle this whole thing, because it was all of grace. And so he said, you know, I've written a few books, and I got a publisher. So now he and I are teaming up on this. Sovereign hand of God leading ordinary pastors to stand and preach the doctrines of grace. Pastor Dickey has published another book available now. I feel like I'm hawking books. Be sure to get this one. I'm sure it's in the back somewhere. Is this available? The deacons handle this, or the elders here? I don't know who handles publications, but I'm looking forward to it. I seen the little introductory book to this. I've been looking through that. And this looks like an excellent read. But the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty, and this is in, I think, in the book of John, at least the first one that I looked at. Pastor Dickey has been here since 1982, when Pastor Street left for Canada. And I've watched him develop personally and ministerially somewhere out in this area here, I think in the other room. Pastors gathered together before 1982, when Bob was in Pennsylvania, for his ordination. And I look back thinking of all this, and I was the clerk in that ordination examination. I watched his sermon, and hopefully most of you have, if you haven't, in Vernon Higham's funeral in Wales. It was moving. I was so encouraged by the way in which God enabled him to do and to say the things that he said, and to do it in spite of great, great, great personal sorrow. And so this is what I want to look at. There's three things. By the way, all of a sudden one of these, in a few minutes, the sermon will break out here, so be patient with me. Bob and I began to connect the dots, and others as well. I'm interviewing people who went back to that day. I would interview Norm Street, Pastor Street. Pastor Street is now 99. Many of you know him. He's now 99, and that in June the 6th, he turned 99. And we, on June the 5th, I had spent some time with him. But not sure how much interviewing I can do, but we've been connected for a long time. And so we're beginning to connect these dots, and when Bob gets back, we've got some wonderful tapes that began with the first of the Sovereign Grace conferences that began here in this building. Dave Curtis, Dorina has graciously preserved them for us, and Dave did such a wonderful job in doing these, making them available, and some of the others that helped out here. So we have them out there. We're going to look at them. Not sure what we're going to do with them, but we're glad they're preserved, and we can see this movement that was taking place that All we knew was that we were finding others who believed as we believed. The issue was in those days, and is how is the sinner saved? We all come here. We say we're here to worship the Lord. But in the worship of the Lord and the magnification of who He is, the magnifying of Christ, that should spill over to a congregation, even to those who have not yet found Him as their Savior. And that glory that should be His in our praise, in our style of worship, in the reading of the Scripture, in the preaching of the Word, should be such that others would say, what a gracious Savior this Jesus is. How happy are those who trust in Him. And so the issue was then in that day and is today, how is a sinner saved? Same as in the book of Galatians. Do we do something? Do we add something? Do we contribute something? Do we bring something to the table? And then God brings something to the table and we negotiate and He, well, you're not perfect, but there's no negotiation. And we know that until a person comes to Christ and receives Him as their Savior, acknowledges Him as their Lord, who comes and sees who God is and who they are and what salvation is. They may have only signed a card for somebody. I thought this morning, and I'm aware there's a clock down here. Now, I wasn't aware last time, but there it is right there. I want to track one thing. I want to encourage Berean Baptists in where they're going, where they've been, where they are, and where they're going as a church. We all would like to visit London. I think I did, and I'm sure some of you visited London and go to Elephant and Castle Crossroads. And there is Spurgeon's Tabernacle. And the gospel is still preached there, but it's a special place. The temple was a special place. The tabernacle was a special place. God has special places in which He meets with His people in a congregational way. And He's pleased to do that. How did we all come to the doctrines of grace? Well, by grace, of course. There was a man named Arnold Dalmore. Some of you knew him. And his wife was younger than he. They raised a family together. And he, as a Baptist minister, was thinking about what's going to happen to my poor wife after I'm gone and I'm not being paid to preach. So he decided to write a biography of George Whitfield. Somehow he became connected with Banner of Truth, and they commissioned him to do that. And as he's studying George Whitfield, the evangelist, he finds out that George Whitfield was a Calvinist, believed in the doctrines of grace. How can that be? And so he began, as he was finding these things in his study of George Whitfield, and by the way, that ended up two major volumes that are the biography of Whitfield to this day. And he had a friend whose name was, that he began talking to about this. They had raised their children together. And so he went to this friend and said, you know, I'm running into this. What do you think about this biblically? Where, you know, what this man believed in his theology. And that man, the other man, was Norm Street. And so they began to work on this and talk about this. And then they both came to the conclusion that the Scripture taught that salvation was of grace. And grace totally. That God was sovereign not only in His operation of creation, but He was sovereign in the application of grace. Salvation accomplished and applied is all in the hand of God. And so Norm comes to Berean over on Atherton Road, I think it was. And then this building is built because people are listening to and are I don't want to say buying into the doctrines of grace, but that's what was being preached. And the church grew and they began building this building. Tremendous amount of opposition out and even within. But it was built. And one day a man came down and he said, where can we have a conference on the doctrines of grace in Flint? And I brought him over and introduced him to Norm Street in 73, 74, 75. Those conferences were held here. And because of Pastor Street and his influence within the evangelical community among the conservative Baptists especially. And because of the building, we had speakers coming in that you could not have gotten to come anywhere else. There was a young man up in Midland who was a youth pastor, I believe. This is all going to be in the book, be on sale soon, but it won't be. And he was studying his Bible. What are these things? This is not what the salvation of a sinner looks like, signing a card and doing things that really weren't according to Scripture. And he began to question, and he had a friend called Mike Green, and they ended up hearing about Berean Baptist down here. And they came down and were taught by Norm Street. That was Pastor Bob Dickey. You know, the connections, the dots, looking back, not ahead. I don't know what's ahead, but looking back, here it is, God at work, both to will and to do His good pleasure. I've already mentioned Dave and Dorina and the taking of taping of these things and the cassette tape. I think that was fairly new at that time. And people would go away from conferences and people would be listening to these tapes, and so it went far beyond even these halls. And then one day in 82, Norm Street was called a Jarvis Street Baptist, which is the other church that's really the center of the Doctrines of Grace movement in America. And that is Jarvis Street Baptist. And Bob was called here. And both ministries expanded worldwide, independent of each other primarily, but they expanded worldwide. And so our pastor, Dickie, is now over in Wales. He's led his men and gone to Africa and India and other places. Wales, yeah, all the way to Wales. And has had a wonderful ministry in writing and so forth, in literature, being on the board of evangelical press and so forth. All coming together in one place. God has His place. Now the blessed truth of free grace is preached and taught in the very best of seminaries around the U.S. It wasn't. North Street was, I came in 67 back as a Calvinist back to, came to Otisville, and I was the only one that I knew of that believed these things. Then I ran into Norm among the conservative Baptists when he came to town, and then it grew from there. I say all that to get to my 3 points. And once again, I'm aware of the clock. I'm much more aware of the clock than a preacher probably should be. But I was raised in the factories of Flint, and everything goes by the clock there. You know, whistle blows, we leave. And I think the whistle's control up in the sound room, right? So we're all right. So I promised him lunch. So E.W. Johnson was here. Now I'm going to talk about 1975. It was amazing. It was amazing the number of people that came. I tell guys, yeah, we had this. You know, John Gerstner was here. I think it was in 75. I sat out in the office for 2 hours one afternoon talking to John Gerstner about the bicentennial and the Baptist role and the Presbyterian role in it. John Gerstner was probably the theologian of the day in America. We came here because it had credibility. And I think people lined up, you know, for when we'd ask somebody to come and be a speaker in one of our conferences, sometimes the reply was, I thought you'd never ask. But E.W. Johnson was a Southern guy. He was kind of a Philadelphia lawyer, very dignified. And he was standing here preaching. And I think it was in 1974. And we were all new at this, fairly new at this. And he said, I know that some of you just have learned what the 5 points of Calvinism is. He said, I'm going to break it down into 3 points. I was sitting back over there. What's happening here? And here was his 3 points, the 3 questions found throughout the entire Bible. I'm not preaching his sermon. I haven't even found it, or I might, but 3 questions found throughout the entire Bible and answered. What is its story's purpose and direction? Why we have this book? Because this book answers 3 questions. Questions that I have a young man that I've seen grow up, and he's in India and witnessing to engineering students and so forth in one of the universities there. And he recently wrote me and just said how he approached these and how these people said, tell us about Jesus when he mentioned that. He said, we know almost nothing about him. And I said, welcome to the club. That's where we're at in America. You don't start from a pre-evangelist or evangelized position anymore. The question is, who is God? What is man? What is salvation? Last time I was here, I said there's 5 words that you need to remember, especially as you grow older and especially as calamity or whatever comes upon you. I am crucified with Christ. That was Paul's answer to the Galatian controversy. I am crucified with Christ. Now we're down to 3. Not that that contradicts that. First question is, who is God? And here in this nation, and wherever we're at, that has to be the introduction. The first thing that man thinks of is that he is God. We were made in the image of God, but we're not God. Found that out in Genesis 3, didn't we? When mankind disobeyed God, rebelled against God, and fell. That's the second point. First point, God is creator. Book of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Everything that is created, he created. There's nothing here that he did not create. This God is the sustainer. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They consist. We're about to see snow. Not today, hopefully. But we're going to see snow. I can be prophetic, because I can look backward and know that in this area of Michigan, we're going to see snow. And I'm told, I don't know that because I catch a snowflake and it disappears, but I'm told that no 2 snowflakes are ever alike. And there'll be on your front walk out here trillions of snowflakes soon. How can that be? How can it be that none of them are alike? Why would that be? Where's the consistency of, quote, nature? Well, there is one who, I believe, makes each one of those. There's nothing that happens outside of not only the oversight of God, but his hand in it. He's a sustainer. That brings great comfort to you and me, does it not? That no matter what is happening, no matter how deep the snow gets in the winter of our life, that God is there. And he's not there because we called him there. He's there because he desires to be there, because he cares for us. Number 3, he's not only creator, sustainer, but he's the God of all grace and mercy because he is the God of love. And so he is not constrained to be there. Bunyan wrote, I just quoted a little from Bunyan, Bunyan wrote a booklet. I've got a real old one. And it was really a sermon of his, Come and Welcome to Jesus. God is not there to prevent you from being saved. That's your problem. But he calls you and he does that which is necessary to bring you. So he's the God of grace and mercy because he's the God of love. And the whole of the Bible is a narrative of God's person and work. And we have to keep that in mind. Who is God? He reveals himself in this book. And God is holy. And we are not expected to do unholy things as Christians. We don't teach our children to kill non-believers, do we? We don't teach them to strap on belts of explosives. We sing songs. I think I might have mentioned this the last time. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. That's Christianity. I'm not backing totally the theology. That I think is good. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Now, that's not telling them to go out and harm unbelievers, non-Christians. Whole of the Bible is a narrative of God's person and his work. God is holy. He's holy in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Son sends the Spirit to apply that salvation to us, and he does his job well, and we hurry along. What is man? Well, if God is holy, man is the unholy. God is light, man is darkness. If God is life, man is death because of the fall, reading in Genesis 3. Man was made in the image of God, that is, with the ability to act out as a companion to God. Read into chapter 3. God came in the cool of the evening and fellowship personally with Adam. I look forward to that. I think there's coffee there. I mean, God created the coffee bean, did he not, or the plant? And but there'll be that type of fellowship. And God created man for that fellowship. He creates man for himself. He creates the garden for man to place him in as the meeting place of God with his people. And yet we read Genesis 3, and we read in the New Testament, we use this when we're talking to people about their need of salvation because they are sinners. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God, the creative purpose of God. Genesis 3, we see man acting against God. And that man falls and he shifts his allegiance away from God, hides from God, covers up from God, perhaps lies in wait for God. Who knows? He loses his holy nature and the ability to be righteous, and he dies spiritually and begins to die physically. He hides from God. He's a rebel after the nature of his father, Satan, the devil. Lost, lost, lost. Alienated with outer darkness. Number three. And I wouldn't want to stand here unless we had number three. What is salvation? Salvation is all the things that man lost yet needs to be right with God. Man now in his fall, man now today, is unrighteous. Salvation must include righteousness to that person. Man is now dead. Salvation must include life. He must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. Man is now in rebellion against God. He must be brought to peace with God. Man is now helpless. He must have a powerful champion to save him. Now he is in the old Adam, the old race, the race of not only genetically but spiritually genetically as well with the old Adam. He He must be born again into a new Adam, into a new race, into a new person. He is now under the penalty of death. He must have that penalty paid. And all of this is forecast in Genesis 3. Seed of the woman, from her the champion will come, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Not through the man, but through the woman. Through the God-man who would come. Seed of the woman will crush the man, the person that is Satan, who stole man from God, stole the image of God from man. And then there was that wonderful covering in the Old Testament, or in Genesis 3. We skip over it often, but God covered them with coats of skin. Lambs that were innocent in the Garden of Eden that did not take part. They didn't eat the core of the fruit, whatever that fruit was. They had no part in this whatsoever. They were sinless. They were righteous. They were not fallen. And God takes two lambs, I can picture that, and he sheds their blood. He takes their life, and he takes their coat of covering, their righteousness, so to speak, and gives it to the man and to the woman. What a picture the rest of the Bible is talking about. The whole things that the whole of salvation is the fact that God is doing for us that which we lost, that which we could not do for ourselves, that which even worse is that we would not do for ourselves. All the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All summed up by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That is, his death penalty has been paid. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for, in my place, for me. I am crucified with Christ. That's the Savior that we hold up. That's the cross that we hold up, the one who died upon that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The old Adam doesn't have the answer. The new Adam, the second Adam, does. And that's Jesus Christ. Have you come to him? I pray that you would look to him as your Savior even today and now. There's a little Christian song chorus, I guess we used to call them. And it goes like, I am covered over with a robe of righteousness the Father gave to me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me. Oh, what joy it is to know my heavenly Father loved me so that he gave to me my Jesus. Every time he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we speak of our wonderful Lord, and yet we know that we can never say all the blessing that he really is. We cannot sing his grace and his praises ever enough. And yet we also know that when we speak about what he has done for us and what we have found him to be in the truth of your scriptures, that even then we cannot go beyond that saying. And surely it is in these hours, these times, that we depend even more upon you to take your Son, as you did one day with us, and that make him alive and make sinners alive to him, that they might see him. How well we think even in this hour of that Wesley hymn, long my spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. May that hymn be real to everyone here in this hall, in this house of prayer this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.